I'm really, really honored to be here, to be the one who reminds all of us, including myself, of what's true. So before we start today, let's just do a quick review on how we got to this point. There is a God who is in control, and he's all-powerful, and at some point, when there was no time, he spoke and everything was. And he created all that is. That's amazing. That's the God we serve. So he created angelic beings, and just like us and everything else he has made, with free will to choose whether or not to love God, because it turns out that pure love cannot be possible without free will. And therefore, there has to be a wrong choice for there to be a right one. And at a certain point in heaven, God, in his mercy, allowed Satan, Lucifer, to covet his throne. And he allowed all of the angelic beings to have a choice whether to follow God or not. And a third of them decided not to follow God. They were led by Satan in rebellion against the Lord and were obviously cast out of heaven, and they lost. And they exist, Lucifer and his demons exist in this context to deceive the masses and destroy God's faithful. That's our backstory. God, however, did not leave us in a sinful state, even after we, just like the devil, chose to acknowledge our own wisdom and hold ourselves in higher esteem than God himself. He gave us the choice whether or not we wanted to follow him or not. He became the definition of salvation to us, the very picture of mercy and love and justice lived out in a day-by-day life. He revealed all that we need to know about him and his plan and his salvation and his heart and his character and all that God can ever be, he is to us. And some of us, at some point in our life, including me, woke up and realized that we are dead and filthy and lost. And we cried out to God. I cried out to God for my salvation. And he saved me, not because of the righteous things that I had done, but according to his great mercy. And not only saved me, he equips me and empowers me by the word of God, the church, and the Holy Spirit to do his good work here, to spread the word and to bring glory and love out of an overflow of my heart for him back to himself. That's what's going on right now. And here's the thing. I feel like at some point we have forgotten how important that all is. We got comfortable. We've forgotten how important and how imperative the work of God unto salvation and good deeds is in our lives. We've forgotten all that he has given us to do to enhance our lives and to bring glory to himself. We got comfortable. We forgot what it means to persevere. We forgot what it means to know what's right to do and to do it. We just kind of got comfortable in knowing what's right to do and having the option to occasionally do it. And that's just a sad reality, I feel like, of the world. And I don't mean to be like down on everyone, because many, many believers here and around the world are striving toward love and obedience to our Lord. But I think it's really important for all of us who know the truth, who have had every opportunity to learn and live out our salvation, it's really important for all of us to stop and be like, when do we just say, okay, I'm good. I've gotten far enough. Is that how we should be living our lives? So what I want to do, based on that, is over the next couple weeks, maybe just be like it's time to wake up and remember that the enemy is still out there. And he's not hiding, and he's still trying to deceive even God's faithful into feeling like we are good how we are, and keeping us from moving forward in faith and love and perseverance and endurance and extending mercy to everyone around us. To those of us who know what is right and true and just, let's remember that we are responsible for that amazing blessing into making it into something that is real and personal in our lives. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a look at three different people in the Bible who had every possible benefit and blessing and opportunity as people who were surrounded by other believers, who had the Word of God, who occasionally had His Spirit, even in the Old Testament, who were empowered for every good work, and yet who totally blew it, who became the standard for what it means to be a Christian failure. Because here's the thing, isn't it easy sometimes to look around and be like, well, that person's messed up, I can learn from that. Anybody have an older sibling? Oh yeah, I learned a lot of things that I shouldn't do from watching my sister and being like, mental note. Okay, and then the middle child is perfect and then the youngest is spoiled. That's how it works, right? Guess where I am in the lineup. We have such a high calling, okay? And it's so important to remember to continue to work out our salvation, as God said, with fear and trembling at the beautiful and awesome responsibility that we have as believers. So what we're going to, this series is called How to Dishonor God and Waste Your Potential, okay? Because it's really a good idea to take a look at people who just totally blew it and be like, how can I not be like that? Because isn't that so great as human beings? That's honestly like one of the ways that we learn the quickest. So I mean, like, well, that didn't work out. So we're going to take a look at three men through the next 3 weeks that just really messed up their lives big time and see where they went wrong and how we can do right. All right? You with me? That's going to be fun. I like it. And the Bible is so rich in details and stories. It's just phenomenal. But before we get to the person we're going to talk about today, a couple years ago, I had the opportunity to travel to Israel, which was a very interesting experience for a couple weeks because it was just really interesting being like in the physical place where Jesus had been at some point in history. And while I was there, it was just like, okay, this looks like everywhere else. When I went home, it kind of sunk in a little more, but it was just interesting seeing the things that he would have seen. But one of the things that I found the most interesting had nothing to do with Jesus at all, which is kind of weird. I got to go to the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea is a really interesting place. It's actually the lowest land point on the planet, like well below sea level, and the water has nowhere to go, so it just sort of stays there, and as it evaporates, the water is so saturated with salt. In fact, that's about 35% salt. That's like 10 times saltier than any ocean on the planet. It's very, very salty, and in fact, plus the salt, there's lots of other minerals from the surrounding areas that make the water in the Dead Sea about 75% minerals. So it looks like water, but it's like barely qualifies. It's more like soup. And it's so strange because I almost picture it like what it would be to like be the first person that ever went into like a no-gravity situation. Because like, you know, they tell you when you're about to get in, don't open your eyes in the water. Okay, because it's like worse than dumping a salt shaker in your own eyeballs, okay? But then you walk in and it feels normal, but I got out to about my waist and then I lifted up my legs and I just didn't sink down, which is just a weird, surreal experience because you kind of get used to how water reacts to you. You know, like for instance, you sink and bob around or something, or some people just sink right to the bottom and others definitely float. You know who you are. But it was weird because I was able to lift up my legs and kind of sit Indian style, and the water stayed right about here. And it was like balancing, like sitting on this like pillow of water. And it was very, very strange. And it's a funny thing to be there because it was mostly somewhat older southern people who I was with, and their reactions were just priceless to this environment that they had just entered. But one guy in particular, I'm not really sure why this happened, because they gave you this big speech. Don't open your eyes, it's going to be bad for you. And then he's like, oh, okay, okay. And then we all started walking out through the water, and he just ran and dove head first right into the Dead Sea. And then it like zombified him because he came out like, ah, his eyes were like all red, and he was just like, for the next 2 days, he could barely see anything. And honestly, I did not feel sorry for him at all. One, I have a very strong empathy gift. Okay, that's definitely something you need to know about me. So, and the other thing is like, seriously, they just said, don't open your eyes. Oh, psh. Anyway, that's all beside the point. It was a really interesting experience. The Dead Sea itself is kind of this phenomenon because it sort of takes the idea of rust and corrosion to the absolute extreme. You got to understand something that's really interesting about this, okay? Iron and oxygen exist naturally everywhere in the world. They're both very valuable to us. But they are at any moment just ready. They are waiting for just the right environment to create an atmosphere where they join together, create iron oxide, which is rust, and something useful becomes something useless. In the Dead Sea, this process goes so much faster. Okay, somebody told me this, and I looked it up, and I couldn't find this, so it's probably true, or at least mostly true. So, not what I just said, this is what I'm about to say. The Dead Sea is so full of minerals that corrode in this environment that if you would put a metal boat in the Dead Sea, it would be less than 2 months before the hull of that boat would be compromised to the point where the boat would sink. That's how fast the rusting, that corrosion, that corruption of that metal would take place to the boat would sink. And because, weirdly, it needs oxygen in order to create iron oxide or chlorine, but the chemicals in the Dead Sea, once it sank, would actually keep the rust from happening. That's a whole different story. Just it's kind of this weird phenomenon type thing. But that fast, you take something very useful, and through the corruption of that metal, through the additions of iron and oxide becoming rust, it becomes totally useless. And everywhere in our world, that is happening. It's just on the verge of happening. All it needs is the right environment for iron and oxide to join to become something useless and to corrupt what has been made good. The definition of corruption the definition of corrupt is to be made inferior by errors or alterations. To be made inferior, meaning it started as superior, to be made inferior through errors or alterations. And that's what happens. Everywhere in the world, iron is a very important resource. Imagine our society without iron and its, alloys. It would be a very, very different world. It's very important to our society to have things made of metal. But at every turn, all it takes for iron and oxide to become something that is useless is a little bit of salt. Or a little bit of water even, just regular water. It could just be water vapor, water that's so small that we don't even see it. In that environment, iron and oxygen combined in that one environment, that little bit of salt, that little bit of water, and take something that was made useful and valuable, like, for instance, a bridge, and makes it worthless and compromised and corrupt through that process of corrosion. And that is just something that I find so fascinating. And you know what? It has nothing to do with the will of the metal. It wasn't like, well, that metal wasn't really into it. Or it was just a weak-willed type thing. You know, it's very changeable. That corrosion, there is no factor of the metal that makes that happen. It's just the way it is. It is so ready to be corrupted. And the reason that I'm saying all of this may be becoming fairly obvious. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says this: don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Okay, let's make some definitions here. What is company? Company is anyone you choose to occupy any position of influence in your life. Okay? In other words, you care what they think about you. The company you keep is anyone you allow to occupy a position of any type of influence in your life. You care what they think about you. So that's company. What's bad company? Because it says bad company right there. Anyone who occupies a position of influence in your life who has bad character. Do I need to define bad character? I don't have time, so we can't anyway. Bad company corrupts good character. This is the scientific biblical equation. Anyone, and by the way, it starts off with, don't be misled, don't try to let anybody deceive you, and don't try to deceive yourself. Bad company corrupts good character, the end. Okay, here's the thing. A lot of us look at that and we say, oh, you know what? What it actually means is don't be misled, bad company corrupts the good character of children. Not adults. Bad company corrupts the good character of people who can't handle it. Is that what it says? Bad company corrupts good character, period. This is iron, water, and oxygen happening right here. You put good company in that environment, and it will be corrupted. It will become inferior by errors and alterations. And this is all too obvious. This is what the Bible says. And here's the thing. There's no choice on our part. As people, we often think, well, if I just don't let it, bad company won't affect me. That's why God started out by saying, don't be deceived. It might seem like you have some say in this, but really, here's the truth. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. It doesn't say that bad company corrupts good character in 2 days, and so we think, well, then it doesn't really happen. So what I want to do is I want to look at the story of a man who was corrupted by bad character and remembering this. Sometimes we overlook a very important fact about the Bible and storytelling in general, and that is the factor of time. We look at people and they're like, how could you go from that to that? You're an idiot. But then we forget that it's been a year. How many of you were able to look back over the last year and say, how on earth did I get here? Remember, the time factor comes to play in a big way, okay? Excuse me. We're going to talk about a guy, his whole life in probably the next 20 minutes, all right? And we're going to see the choices he made, the direction that he went, and the result of it. So we got the whole picture. This is like the Dead Sea in the life of a person when it comes to corruption. We have the whole thing in a short period of time, okay? We're going to talk about a man named Lot. This story takes place between Genesis 12 and 19. And I really just have such an appreciation of this story, and I'm so glad that God gave it to us. Here's the context. Abraham, who at this point is named Abram, but I'm going to call him Abraham because I'll forget and call him that anyway. So Abraham was a man who, even before he is registered in the Bible, was a man who loved God and who worshipped him. And he made a lot of really stupid choices in his life. But he repented, and God said that Abraham respected God. He feared the Lord, and he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Here's a man who was upright and of worthy and noble character. He was born in Mesopotamia in southern Iraq, and moved to southern Turkey at some point in his life with his whole extended family. He was not the patriarch of the family at this point. He was just one of the kids living in southern Turkey, right above Syria, the border of modern-day Syria. And at that time, God comes to him and says, Abraham, I want you to leave home and all of your family and all of your social circle and support, and I want you to go somewhere. I'm not going to tell you where. We all know this other story. But an interesting thing happens at that same time. We see when Abraham obeys God and sets out, there's another one in there. His name's Lot, and he's Abraham's nephew. This is really interesting, okay? At this point, Abraham had no children. He has this nephew named Lot who grew up with his uncle Abraham, who saw him seek the Lord, who saw him make hard choices because they were the right thing to do, who saw him seeking God and offering sacrifices to him on a regular basis. And Lot sort of became Abraham's protege. He was right there for every major event where God came and spoke directly to Abraham in the form of a person. Lot was there for it. And when it came time to choose his own parents or to follow his uncle Abraham in obeying God, he chose to follow God and Abraham. And Lot and Abraham set out together with their families, and they left all of their community behind in obedience to God. So you got to understand, Lot had every opportunity here. He was raised by the father of Israel, the man who God chose specifically to be his ambassador to the world through his offspring. This is amazing, this man, okay? And Lot's right there beside him. He's right there beside him. He's learning life. He's learning business. He's learning family. He's learning relational skills from his uncle Abraham. They're together, okay? They travel down the coast of the Mediterranean through what is now Israel, across the Arabian Peninsula and into the land of Egypt, where they have some weird misadventures that you can read about. I'm not even going to talk about it. It's really strange stuff, and Abraham is just a weird person, which makes us glad that he was a human being, okay, too. But God still loved him and used him in an amazing way. And then they travel north again up into the land of Canaan. And then we reach this point where they've been traveling for years, okay, years together. And they reach this point where Lot and Abraham are so successful in business, and they were shepherds and farmers. Everywhere they went, they would set up camp, and then they would establish commerce with the people around them. And they were so successful in this that Lot's herds and flocks and Abraham's, they were actually running out of space, and their shepherds were like fighting and having these little disputes. So Abraham, being such an amazing man and such a humble leader, it was not normal for the patriarch to come and make this choice. He invites Lot and they go out on this hill that's like just east of the Dead Sea in the valley there. And look, so we got one side is Israel, and the other side, which would now be like the Dead Sea and the nation of Jordan. And Abraham says to Lot, here's the thing. I love you. You are my family, and I don't want there to be fighting between us. And it seems like we can't, there's just not enough for us both to stay here. So that we can have a good relationship, this is what I want to do. Look around you, north, south, east, and west. Any direction that you choose to go, I'll go the other way. You get the first pick. That was a huge, huge move on his part, okay? So Lot looks around and he says, average land, average land, average land. And then he looks into the valley at the southern end of the Dead Sea, and he sees a land that the Bible says was, abundant, beautiful, lush, populated like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was an outstanding agricultural area. Beautiful, beautiful land, groves of trees and fields and lots of wealth, as we'll see in a minute. And it was ideal for his living, okay? It was economically the best choice out of all of the land in the area. And in this lush, rich valley were the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and several others. Now, this is this moment where Lot says, now Lot chose to go and live in the plains among the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it seems like, you know, was that a wrong choice that he made? No, actually it was a economically valuable choice to position himself where he could have the most benefit for his livestock. But as like a person who can see the whole story, or maybe as like a parent almost in this context, this is one of those like, oh boy, moments. You know, like where you see your kids, they're not actually doing anything wrong, but it's just like they've just created this like recipe for disaster that's going to happen at any moment. You know, like where you see your son going out with a push mower to mow the yard in bare feet, and you have this moment of like, oh, that could end really bad. It's not like you're sinning for not wearing shoes. It's just like, oh, that could be potentially harmful. Anybody ever feel that way about their own children? Like you see something developing, you know what I mean? Like that goes in. So like they're on the roof of the shed, then there's the trampoline in the pool, and you're like, oh man, this is not going to end well. This is this moment where in the storyline of Job, Lot. Did I say Job? If I say that, please forgive me. Have I done that several times already? Good. Sometimes the whole substitution thing. In the story of Lot, this is like his first choice. Now you got to understand something. There's more information being presented here because now it just seems like an economic choice. But Lot knew what was represented in the cities of that valley. Okay? It says in Genesis 3:12, Lot chose to live among the cities of the plain and made his home near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were greatly sinning against the Lord. We all have some idea of like what Sodom and Gomorrah were like. If you ever went to church, it's like we'll see some real rampant homosexuality. But there's actually a lot more information that we can know about this region that makes it seem a lot more real, okay? And it's very, very interesting and I think really worthwhile. The Bible has some things to say about it outside of this context. But some of the things that we can see that really bring a lot of light to this, the reality of that bad decision that he just made, come from Jewish tradition and other historical documents that are not the Word of God, therefore they're not inspired, and therefore they're not infallible. But we have so many different accounts, we can sort of compile them all into this general idea of what the people were like. There's this guy named Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who wrote the book Jewish Antiquities. And in it, he described the people of this valley as prosperous. Let me read it. As being proud on account of their riches and great wealth. This was an incredibly prosperous area, okay? And it wasn't necessarily because of farming or any sort of agriculture. The wealth of this valley came from a mineral resource called bitumen, which is kind of like tar. Basically, it looks exactly like tar. But it was like the petroleum of the ancient world. It used for fuel, used for mortar because it dried into like a very hard and like long-lasting material used to make jewelry. It was sold all around the ancient world. And this was a huge export and just like money literally bubbling up from the ground. Think Beverly Hillbillies. And then it was like they just collected it and made a fortune, okay? So this area was literally rolling in money, lavish to the point of like what we would think of as like a Saudi prince who just has more money than they even know what to do with. These people were so prosperous and wealthy that they had been able to not work full-time and develop the arts, and their culture was flourishing, and they were legendary for being so arrogant and prideful. In this time, we actually get from the Mishnah, which is another Jewish resource, a couple stories of the extreme belief that the people of Sodom, they lived by this statement: what's mine is mine and what yours is yours. You do you, I'll do me, the end. I'm not going to tell you what to do, you don't tell me what to do. It was the equivalent of the ultimate selfishness, an unconcerned nature for others. Two stories that are like legends, so they may not be true, but they both kind of point to that same general lack of compassion and care for other people. There's a story that comes from that resource of what could have been potentially one of Lot's youngest daughters and another girl. They come upon a man who's literally starving to death in the street of Sodom, and they give him some bread. The people of the town are so furious about them intervening on behalf of another person that they burn Lot's daughter to death, and they hang the other girl from the city walls covered in honey to be eaten alive by bees for showing kindness. It's like, think of it as like the ultimate end of what we would see in a place like New York, where people have been known to literally walk by someone who's being murdered and be like, oh, I'm glad that's not me, and not do anything to help. It's like the end result of a selfish, self-centered, uncaring, unconcerned lifestyle. And that's what these people were. They were like, we have each other, we don't really care about anyone else. In Ezekiel, oh, there's another story that I think is really cool. It comes from Abraham's servant Eleazar is on this trip between Abraham and Lot, and he sees this beggar, and he wants to help him, and he gets in a fight, actually, a verbal altercation with another Sodomite person about this beggar. And then the Sodomite picks up a stone and hits Eleazar on the head and makes him bleed, and then the guy charges Eleazar for the service of bloodletting. He literally writes him a bill for hitting him on the head with a stone. And Eleazar's like, dude, I'm not paying that. They go to court. And the judge says, you will have no choice. You have to pay him. And so, according to the legend, Eleazar picks up a stone, hits the judge, and then says, now you pay him. So it's just like rampant disregard for human life. Okay? Ezekiel 16:49 says, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. You know, in that context, it seems like not that much different than a lot of people that we know who are arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. I just think that sounds like a lot of people. And Lot knew that. When he moved into that valley, he had no intention of living with these people. He had no intention of associating with them. He's fresh out of a mentorship with the most godly man of the age. And he sees an opportunity to have financial independence and success, and he takes it regardless of the proximity to a culture that he knows is the anti-Abraham. Ah. It was never his intention to get involved with them. It just seemed like it was beneficial. Now, because of the wealth of this area, obviously now during this time, a lot of time is passing very rapidly. Abraham is obeying God. He's traveling around. God takes him basically on a tour of the future nation of Israel. And during this time period, the wealth of this Sodom and Gomorrah was so great that it attracted enemies. And some kings from the north had come down and taken over this region and was requiring like a tax of them. And after a while, these four kings of this valley, of these different like city-state basically, They rebel against these five kings that are in control of them. They start a war that lasts nearly 2 years. And during this war, it kind of goes back and forth and ultimately ends with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah being taken over, the men fleeing from the battlefield and falling in tar pits, the ones that could get away. And at this time, we hear the next thing in the story of Lot that just is so sad, and it says this: Lot was also taken captive along with the men and women and children of the cities and all their stuff because he was now living in Sodom. What started out as just financially profitable soon became culturally enjoyable. And now he was living in the city and being a part of he had embraced the culture of the city of Sodom. And his family and his daughters were being raised there, and he had sold his property and moved into the city. So just kind of fast forward through the next part a little bit. A servant comes to Abraham and says, your nephew Lot and all of his family have been taken prisoners. And Abraham trusted God to help his family. So he gathered the 318 trained men of his household as well as some of his neighbors. And they went to get them back. And in one night, Abraham, his 318 guys and their neighbors attacked, destroyed all five of the invading armies and captured every woman, child, and possession alive and unharmed in one night. Glory to God for faithful men. And then they start bringing them back. They travel a long way to do this. And on the way back, I don't have a lot of time for this, there's just this weird little gem in the Bible where Abraham meets Melchizedek, whose name means king of righteousness, and he was the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem. But it's like one of those people you're like, wait, who is this guy? Because when Abraham meets him, he bows down immediately, and then he gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything he has. He recognizes him as a spiritual leader and mentor. And we don't really know exactly who he is. The New Testament refers to Melchizedek as having no birth or death and a priest of God Most High forever. So it seems pretty likely that he was like some sort of incarnation of Jesus who actually met Abraham and gave Abraham a blessing and God a blessing on behalf of Abraham. And then they just move on from this moment. And it's like, wow, that's kind of strange. I want to know what God was thinking when I get to heaven when he, you know, put that in there. And then they get back to Sodom. The king of Sodom comes out with this big, you know, fanfare to meet Abraham and to accept all the people back. And in an unnecessary act of generosity, he offers Abraham all of the possessions that he captured back from the enemy. And he says, just give us our people and you can have everything else. We're talking so many lifetimes worth of valuables, huge amounts of money and financial gain. And Abraham says, I will not accept one strap of one sandal from you because I do not want anyone to say that I benefited from evil men. You know what that basically is? I'll risk my life and the life of my family to save your family, but I will not accept anything from you. And then he goes home. And then very recently, very nearly after that, and I think this is such a cool thing, because imagine if somebody came to you and said, I'll give you 10 fortunes, and you said, in order to obey God, I refuse. Yeah, maybe I would be in that moment like, yeah, do the right thing, but then I feel like I would go home and be like, wow, I really hope I just did the right thing. And God comes to him and says, don't worry, Abraham, I'm your shield and very great reward. I got you. Now, time continues again. We skip way forward. There's this really cool moment where God and two angels come to Abraham's house and they have dinner with him. Really cool. And while they're talking, God, in the form of a man, says to Abraham, oh, by the way, this time next year, you're going to have a kid. And Abraham's like, okay, he trusts God, even though he's super old and his wife's super old. And Sarah, who's right inside the tent listening, obviously, wouldn't you be? If God and two angels were outside talking to your husband, she's right up against the tent wall. And she hears God say that she's going to have a child, and she laughs to herself. Are you kidding? I'm super old. And then God does something that's so funny, and I just think that's only a God thing. He turns to the tent and says, why'd you laugh, Sarah? And she's like, so scared. She's like, I didn't laugh. And God's like, you laughed. And then they just kind of move on. I just love that little like nugget in there that just adds some comedic relief. So God stands up, his angels leave, and he's talking to Abraham, and God actually dialogues with himself and says, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? This man who I want to become the father of a nation who will be my representatives on earth? And he this is the father, and this is the God that we serve. There was no mind changing here. Okay, this was seizing an opportunity to teach his son. He pulls Abraham aside on the road and says, I'm about to go and destroy the sinful cities of this valley because their disobedience has become such a stench to me that I'm going to kill them all, wipe them from the earth. And Abraham says to God, God, you are righteous. Let me speak for a second. If there are 50 people there that love you, you're not going to destroy the people that love you and the people that don't. Surely you wouldn't do that. And God says, okay, if there's 50 people there, I won't destroy it. Oh God, I don't want to push it, but maybe like 45? If there's like 45 people there, don't destroy it. Okay, I won't destroy it. 40, 30, 20. God, this is my final offer. Please, if there are 10 people in that entire valley of civilizations that love you, please spare everyone. And God says, okay, I will. And then he leaves to go and destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Did God change his mind? Or did he use it as an opportunity to show his mercy? The angels are coming into the city of Sodom and right there at the gate, in a position of influence as a place where things would go to be disputed and resolved, is Lot, sitting at the gate of the city. And he sees them, and, you know, okay, so right there. Now, what does that mean? Started out as financially responsible, to a financially economic choice, and then it became a cultural acceptance in order to live there. And now he's lived in the city. He's embraced their culture and customs. He's sitting as a ruler in their society. His family has fully assimilated. His daughters are engaged to men of Sodom. His wife has her whole social circle there, and they are tied in emotionally with these people. This is home for them. Lot sees these two people coming. I'm not sure if he knew they were angels at this point or not. He says, he bows down to them, says, please come and stay at my house. They're like, oh, no worry, we'll stay in the public square. And Lot's like, okay, that's a really bad idea. You need to come to my house. So they go to his house, and the Bible says, you know what, let me just read it because this is somewhat hard to believe. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. All the men and boys from the whole city have gathered to molest these two strangers. And this is where he chose to like live and raise his family. These were his friends. And we know that because what does Lot do? He goes outside the door and he closes the door behind him to appeal to these people. And he says the words, my friends, don't do this evil thing. And imagine the point. Imagine this man and what he's about to say, going from the protege of Abraham to this. These men are under my protection. This is what I'll do. I have two virgin daughters. I'll bring them out here and do whatever you want to them. Just don't hurt these two guys. I mean, the heights from which he had fallen? He was willing to offer his virgin daughters to a mob. The angel opens the door, literally pulls Lot inside, slams the door as the men are surging forward, and then strikes them all with blindness. So there's this whole horde of like horny men trying to get into this house, and they're all blind, which I just think is an odd picture. Don't think too much about it. And they're having this real crisis moment, okay? They're trying to break into the house, and even blind, you can get in somewhere. And the angels say to Lot, we have to leave right now. This place is going to be destroyed. We need to get out of here. Is there anyone else in this city that you're connected to? Sons, daughters, sons-in-laws? And so Lot's like, yeah, my sons-in-laws, both of my daughters are engaged. So he goes back outside, finds his sons-in-laws, both of them who are currently in the mob of men outside the house, and says, the Lord's about to destroy this place. You need to just believe me right now and come with me. And just speak to the level of spiritual influence that he now had over his family. They laugh. They're like, you old crazy man. And they won't go anywhere. Then the angels say to Lot again, it's time right now. And the Bible said Lot hesitated in that moment of choice where it had become black and white, obey God or not. These are my people. You know what? We have history together. I don't know if I can give this up. The angels have to forcibly take Lot by the hands and drag him and his family out of the house. And as they're fleeing from the city, as dawn is approaching, they say, the angel says to him, this destruction will be so complete. Do not look back. Don't take part in it. And when they reach the little village of Zoar where they're going to be safe, and God unleashes the fire and brimstone and burning sulfur that falls from the sky and destroys every man, woman, child, animal, and plant in the whole valley, Lot's wife turns around and she looks back. And God never killed anybody for glancing over their shoulder accidentally. She turns to a pillar of salt because she couldn't let go. She couldn't do it. And that valley is desolate. The Dead Sea is 75% minerals and surrounded by brimstone deposits. And Lot paid a high price for the company he chose to keep. And far away, Abraham wakes up in the morning and he sees the fire burning in the distance like a giant furnace. And he weeps and mourns for the people of that valley and for what they brought on himself, on themselves. Lot paid a high price for the company he chose to keep. You know, it's just like the picture of the slow fade of corruption. It's like Psalm 1:1 in reverse. Psalm 1:1, at least the way I memorized it, says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So you got the walking, standing in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. And that's like exactly the progression of Lot. What started out as an economically beneficial choice became a culturally accepted exception choice, became an emotional investment choice. And before you know it, destruction. And that's not even the end of the story. Lot had so lost everything good in his life. His own wife was dead, and his daughters were so corrupted by the influence of what he had done that while they're living in the cave after this event, they decide, well, we need to continue our family line, so here's a good idea. Let's make our dad drunk, and you sleep with him one night, and the next night I'll sleep with him. And they gave birth to two sons named Moab and Ammon, who grew up to father the peoples, the Moabites and the Ammonites, who were legendary for their ritualistic sex and human sacrifice and worship of Molech, and as mortal enemies of the people of Israel. And that is the legacy of Lot, nephew of Abraham. It's just that choice, and then that choice, and that choice, and before you know, it's destruction. This is what happens to the man who chooses bad company. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. So who influences you the most? The people that you spend the most time with, obviously. People that you care what they think about you, obviously. Who influences you the most? You know, here's the thing. It's always proximity disintegration. Lot never said, I choose to be corrupted. It was always proximity disintegration about the people that he spent time with. The iron and the oxygen became rust. And it always leads to compromise. It always leads to compromise. I am in a position where I talk to a lot of students. And one time about 8 years ago, I taught this message and a student came up to me whose name was Luke and who said, all my friends look at pornography and they swear all the time. But don't worry, that won't affect me. And anybody that knows anything about life is like shaking their head. You poor naive kid. And imagine Luke now, and that's how he is. Or a high school girl just a couple years ago who said to us, nearly all my friends are sleeping with their boyfriends in school, or at least compromising in some way. But I never will. I'll never do that. Don't worry. Guess the end of that story. See, as adults, we look at them and we say, Luke was so naive. Didn't he see what was coming because of his choices? Isn't it equally naive to think that your actions don't affect your family? Or that in order to be corrupted by good character, you have to be a child? That no adults were ever corrupted by good character. You know, I think the biggest lesson of the story of Lot is the proximity disintegration of his family. It was all right there. His daughters were in love with those men. His wife was so heart connected to those evil people that she was not willing to let it go unto death. He lost his family. He lost his position of influence. He lost his business. He lost everything he had because of the choice he made. You know what? And sometimes parents are the bad company. And your anger and your choices become the bad company. And we know what the Bible says about that, being it would be better if you would not have been born than to lead one of these little ones astray. But let's go past that. How many times have I talked to students who are being influenced by their dad's friends, who he's known for so long, who just drink way too much? And it seems like, oh, you know what? The dad says, well, you know what? I don't really condone that behavior. And yet he chooses to hang out with them. You don't think that affects your children in a negative way? I can remember at least six times sitting here right now where a young man has said to me, the biggest source of sexual temptation in my life is my mom's friends who do not dress modestly. You're inviting that corruption into your home. But we went to college together. We have history. And the parents who let their kids become influenced and soul and heart connected to other kids who do not have good character, who have, as those gatekeepers, the ability to say, I'm going to help you choose friends who have good character, and who choose to say instead, it's just so good that they are socializing. You know, they need to experience teamwork. So I'm not going to think or try to understand or maybe plan on what's actually happening in the locker room. You know what? Teamwork is good for kids. And so we just let it happen. You know what the crazy part about all this is? 2 Peter 2:7. This just kind of blows my mind. God's talking about his ability to save his people. And if he rescued Lot, and this is God's definition of him, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. What? Through this all, God still says Lot was a righteous man. He never became the people of Sodom. It hurt him deeply. He was grieved by what was around him. You know what happened, though? He lost everything else. But if God can save Lot and call him a righteous man, it turns out that there's hope for us. It turns out there's hope for the future. And through him, the nation of Moab produced a woman named Ruth, who became such a righteous woman of God that she's one of the only women to be included in the genealogy of the Savior of the world. God is good. And don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. So what's the solution? Evaluate who is influencing in your life and in the lives of your children. And choose good company. And get rid of bad character. Obviously, that statement took like 2 seconds to say, and it's a really, really difficult one to do. So that means we shouldn't do it? How about, this is the last thing I want to say, how about the situation that many of us are involved in where we have to be around bad character and we have no choice? For instance, it's your job. And that corruption is there every day, and you're not necessarily choosing who you go to school with or who you go to work with. How do you handle that? Hey, look, it turns out that there's actually metal that needs to be in water. And it needs to be there to accomplish its purpose. What do? Just be like, well, we're going to build this bridge here, and we're just going to really hope and pray that it doesn't get corroded like every other piece of metal in history. What do? They put that metal in liquid, and they put a negative charge electricity to it, and then they coat it with a little layer of zinc or chromium. It's called galvanization. And that protection gives that metal the extra strength that it needs to endure that corrosion process. And that must be renewed. That's why we paint cars, to keep them from being corrupted. It's almost like armor. Any spiritual reference points there where God said, you got to be prepared, put on the full armor of God? And Hebrews 10:23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who called us is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some of us are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, all the more as we see the day approaching. Here's the end. This is my last thing. Evaluate yourself. Doesn't it seem like it's worthwhile to do that? I'm not saying that this is happening. I'm just saying that here's a man that had every opportunity to do the right thing, and he totally blew it, and he ruined his family, and he ruined his life, and it was all because of one progression of choices, and that was proximity disintegration. Is there any bad company in your life or in the life of your family? And if so, what are you going to do about it? That's why we're here, to strengthen and encourage each other, to be a galvanization church, so that when we go out there, we don't get rusty. That's what we're doing. And praise God that he is able to achieve that in us and to correct our already made really, really dumb choices. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, God, help us all. We know that we have what we need to do the right thing. Just help us to do it. We want to be wise and strong and firm and uncorrupted people. Thank you for the negative examples that we have, and that you can save even those who make wrong choices. In the name of Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Amen. Come back next week for more bad choices.